Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Jim Cruz.
Going to Bakersfield. That is awesome, and my flannel goes well with that background. The last day of November, and it is official Christmas season, and I just want to say, I am so sorry to anybody that I offended by announcing that Santa Claus was a sham. Okay? Seriously, they just were telling me behind the stage that people were upset at me for saying that. And that one person that works with another lady doesn't even go to our church heard about what I said. Okay, so I'm like, didn't they hear anything else? It was so good. It was like, you know, it's just talking about suffering and how we can get through it and how Jesus is our shalom. Didn't they hear any of that? No. They heard Santa wasn't real and they were mad at you. I'm so sorry that I offended you. I'm not sorry that I told you that. It's a good excuse. You never know what the pastors are going to say in the message, so check your kids into kids' church, all right? We have great workers out there, and they all always can use a few more. But I will tell you this. Sometimes on Wednesdays when I do Wednesdays, and for those of you that don't know me, I fill in every once in a while. My name's Jim. I'm the lead pastor of our Vegas campus. And so we're so glad to have you tonight. And even if you're tuning in from wherever you're at, I think it's always cool. If you guys are watching on the internet, email us, Facebook message us on our Facebook site, and just let us know where you're watching from. Because I always get so amazed at all the different people that tune in to watch our services from all over the world, literally. We have soldiers watching in Afghanistan, and I think that is the coolest thing, that they get to be a part of our church service. So hit us up, let us know where you're watching from. It says, an old Italian man lived alone in the country, and it was spring, and he wanted to dig his tomato garden, and as he did every year. But it was very hard work for the aging man, as the ground was hard. His only son, Vincent, who used to help him, was currently in prison. And the old man wrote a letter to his son and described his predicament. Dear Vincent, I'm feeling pretty bad because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up the garden plot. If only you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you would dig the plot for me. Love, Dad. A few days later, he received a letter from his son. Dear Dad, don't dig up that garden. That's where I buried the bodies. Love, Vinny. At 4 a.m. the next morning, FBI agents and local police arrived at the old man's house and dug up the entire area. However, they didn't find any body, so they apologized to the old man and left. The same day, the old man received another letter from his son. Dear Dad, go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under the circumstances. Love, Vinny. That's a good one, huh? We're talking about gardening tonight. We're talking about being in a garden. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. And while you're turning there, I think it'd be really cool to do something before we get into Bible study. Because, you know, we're here to receive. We're here to be filled up with God's Word. But there are people that are in our lives that aren't here tonight that are also looking to be filled up, but maybe they didn't make it to church. And I want to just bless those people that are in our lives by giving you an assignment before we get going. So get your smartphones out, get your texting devices out, whatever you use to text. And I'm gonna encourage you to text somebody that is in your life just to thank you, all right? I have a slide. I don't know if you guys can put up the slide. text them something along these lines. Somebody that means a lot to you. Text them, "I'm thankful that you're in my life. Thank you for all the ways you have poured into me." Maybe even give them a verse like 1 Thessalonians 1:2. "We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly." Would you just text a friend? Let me pray this. Father, you put somebody on our heart tonight that needs some encouragement, that they're making a difference in someone's life. And may our text message tonight bless them and give them the encouragement, God, they need. In Jesus' name, amen. So whoever came to your heart right now, whoever came to your mind, just text them, okay? Maybe a couple of you would text a couple of people, even maybe tonight you can get home and think of some other people. But how many of you like to receive a text like that? I do, yeah. But I give you permission to text somebody in church, all right? So we want to talk about John chapter 18 tonight, and we're going to do a verse by verse, and we're going to look at this. And John chapter 17 in our Bibles is a really important chapter because we get to listen in on Jesus praying to God. And if there's any prayer that is just powerful to listen to, it's when Jesus is praying to God. And in this prayer, he's basically preparing himself and the disciples after he was going to be arrested and then crucified. And things were about ready to go down. So John chapter 17, it transitions into 18. And now 18 is where Jesus is going to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane is a garden of olive trees. I noticed Bakersfield, there's a lot of houses with olive trees. And I was walking by one yesterday and I saw all the little olives. Boy, those are a pain, aren't they? You get all the olives down there and you gotta get them all up. You step on them. But what they did in this Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was going to retreat to, Gethsemane was meant olive press. So they would press the olives in this garden and they would make the olive oil. And they would use olive oil for all kinds of different reasons. And this is where Jesus like to go and rest after he was doing ministry. So he's doing ministry in Jerusalem, and he's coming over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So Jesus was a very popular figure at this point. I mean, if he was on Twitter, he would probably have a billion followers by now. I mean, people knew Jesus was healing people. He had resurrected the dead. He had spoken these amazing sermons. And so he was a big deal. And every time that Jesus would get done doing ministry in Jerusalem, he would go and retreat to this Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place where he would rest. It was a place where he would just take his disciples and they would kind of get refreshed so they could go back and do ministry. You know, one thing you need to understand if you're pretty new to the Lord and maybe you haven't really gotten involved in helping people become who God wants them to become, it's tough work. Sometimes it can be very draining, especially when you keep ministering the same person for years and they still don't get it. You're like, ah! It can be draining on you. And so you need a place to retreat. Jesus would go there and he would take his disciples. They would rest. They would pray. They would get replenished in God. And I think as we look at this idea, do people in your life know where you like to go and retreat? Where you go when life starts kind of overwhelming you, when you start feeling really weary and tired, do you have a tendency, a habit of going and doing something very specific? I know that a lot of people, when they get stressed out, when they get, you know, weary and tired, they like to, you know, watch TV, go see a good movie, and just kind of zone out. Just, hey, I'm just going to sit here tonight. I'm just going to watch some Elf movie and prepare myself for Christmas. Don't bother me. I'm going to watch SportsCenter for 30 minutes. Nobody talk to me. I just want to just kind of detox from all this stuff swimming around in my head. You know what I'm talking about. And some people, maybe it's not entertainment, some people, they drink a little bit more than they normally drink. They like to get themselves a little wasted just to kind of like, hey, I'm just going to numb myself and maybe take a little bit extra prescription medication, more than I should have, just so that I can just kind of escape for a little while. Are you tracking with me? So you have these patterns that you retreat to when life starts overwhelming you. Judas knew that Jesus had a pattern. He knew that he would go and retreat to this specific garden where he would get replenished in God. Now, you guys are here tonight, and I'm assuming because you're here tonight that you have a habit of coming to God. And you have a habit of being able to say, okay, God, here I am. I need to be replenished. I need to be refueled because, hey, Sunday got me through Monday, Tuesday, and most of today, but I need another dose of the Holy Ghost to get me through Thursday, Friday, Saturday for Sunday. So that's good. But you have to understand, if I were to just quiz somebody, if I were just to interview your family member or your friend and ask them, what is his or her habit when they start to get stressed out, when they get weary? Do the closest people around you know what you do? Probably, because they watch you even though you don't know that they're watching you. They see how you deal with life. And so some of you want to say, like, I always retreat to God. I always retreat, and I get prayed up, man. I get my brothers to pray for me. I go to my Bible studies. That's how I get fuel up. But if we were to honestly, you know, assess the people around you, they might tell us something different. And so I think this is a good convicting kind of plot in the story of Jesus to say, it's time that we reform the way we handle the stress in our life. It's time to kind of create the way we take care of our bodies when we get tired. It's time to create a new groove in our minds on how we handle life when it starts overwhelming us. And we're going to see here in a few verses that this was a very overwhelming situation for Jesus. And he went to the garden to get alone to pray. The other gospel says when he went to the garden, he took James, John, and Peter aside and said, guys, I need you. You're like my closest friends. And I'm going to go over here. I'm going to pray. And I need you to intercede for me. I'm desperate. I need you guys to surround me. And they were godly guys. You know what they did for Jesus? They fell asleep. Can you imagine what a letdown that is? Like, you're just like, you're going into the most like traumatic thing you've ever walked through in life, and your closest friends, the people that you're confiding in and you're discipling, and you look over and you know, it says in the Gospels that Jesus was so stressed that he was actually forming drops of blood where blood vessels were breaking in his forehead from the stress and the sweat of the agony of what he was about ready to be faced with. And in that moment, he looks over and sees his friends sleeping. And he gets on them, guys, please stay awake. Please stay awake with me. This is the backstory of what's happening in this event. But Jesus knew, I need to go and I need to pray. If you want to change your life, the book of Romans says it is going to happen through the renewing of your minds, church. That means if you want to change your life, it is going to require you to think different kind of thoughts. And when you get into this stress mode and then this weariness mode, your body is, or I should say your brain is used to you handling things in a certain way. And if you repeat something often enough, it actually creates a groove in your brain. And so you will by default, if you do something repeated enough, you will by default, when you get yourself in a situation, you'll automatically want to drink again. You'll automatically want to just go get high again. You'll automatically just want to go zone out again. Why? Because your brain is used to you coping with that pressure in that way. And what needs to take place is a new groove needs to be created in your mind. And the new groove is going to be created in your mind by you renewing the way you think about God and you think about life and you think about your situation. You renew your mind by making sure that you have pro-God thoughts in it. That's how you handle it. For me, I have to have it. I have to have worship. I'm a pastor. I have to have worship to keep my mind focused right, handling my business right, in devotions. I have three or four good friends that I'm telling you every day I'm texting with, sending verses. They're sending me verses. And every Christian, I don't care what stage of Christianity you're at, every Christian, if you are going to change your life, you need to have pro-God thinking erected in your life. It's not going to come naturally in a world that has rejected God. You got to intentionally put these things in place for your life. And if you do, you're going to create that new groove. And when the stress and the weariness comes, you're not going to just go off and do what you've been doing. You're going to create a new pattern of how to handle stress and being overwhelmed. You're going to retreat, and you're going to retreat by getting a hold of God in prayer, getting your friends gathered together and say, man, I need some help right now. That's what Jesus did. And Judas, being so close to Jesus, knew exactly where to find Jesus. Because this is what Jesus always did. And let's keep going. Verses 3 and 4. Now Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Let me read verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Now, here's the scene. They're in this garden, and it's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place of rest, and Jesus knew what was coming down the pipe for him. He had been talking to the Father. God was preparing him for that, and so he was ready for it. So he went out, and he faced them. He said, who are you looking for? He didn't run and hide. He went and said, I'm right here, as we're going to get to that in a minute. But Judas, he didn't come by himself. He came with the Roman cohort. That's about 600 Roman soldiers and the temple guards that represented the priest bodyguards. They all came. So you're talking, I don't know, maybe a couple dozen disciples of Jesus hanging out there in the garden in this place of peace. And then all of these guys coming against Jesus. And why did they come with lanterns, torches, and weapons? Because they thought that they were going to have a problem with Jesus' followers coming after them. And that's why they wanted Jesus away from Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, he was such a big deal. They thought if we try to arrest him here, people are going to turn against us and try to kill us. So we need to get him while he's away from everybody. And that's why they came. And Judas is handing him over because Judas thinks that I know that Jesus is the Messiah, but most of the disciples at this point in the story are believing that the Messiah that Jesus is going to be the occupier, the new occupier, the new king of Israel. And so he's going to kick the Roman occupation out of Palestine, and he's going to set up a new kingdom, a new government, and these guys were going to be able to be his new cabinet members. So they were getting positioned for this. And Judas, being the greedy one, it says in one of the Gospels that, you know, he was concerned about the money box because he was taking money out. He was the one that said something when the women, you know, had dumped all the expensive perfume on Jesus, going, hey, don't do that, you know, because he was thinking of how much money they could have if they kept that fragrance. And so he was greedy, and he was just like, oh, man, I'm tired of waiting. I want my position. And Jesus is dragging this thing out. So I know what I'll do. I'll turn him in and I will force his hand to have to be God and to have to be the king by hurrying this thing up. So he manipulates the situation by turning Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. Now, a lot of Bible commentators and a lot of people that study theology kind of believe this was the mindset of Judas. For after he was really arrested and he saw that Jesus' death was imminent, that Jesus wasn't going to rescue himself, he went and killed himself because he was so devastated that he had been responsible for kind of making this crucifixion take place. So he felt bad about it. That doesn't mean he was a good guy. He was still, you know, had bad intentions. But whenever you try to manipulate a situation to go your way, you better be careful. And I don't know who that word is for tonight. Judas was trying to manipulate the situation so he could get his way, and it backfired on him. When we try to be this coy person and try to manipulate the situation to get our way, you better be careful, because most often those things backfire on you. It backfired on Judas. And I don't know, some of you, you're really good at manipulation. You're like, ha, it's going my way. I'm telling you, maybe God has given me this message for you to warn you that it's about ready to backfire on you. You better be careful. Can you receive that tonight? You better be careful. It's better to let God do it his way than you trying to manipulate it to make it go your way. Because let me tell you something, your way is not always the best way. I know you're convinced it is, because I know I always am. Jim Cruz's way is always the best way. But just because it seems like the best way to you doesn't mean it's the best way that God wants it to be accomplished. And that's what got Judas in trouble. And we got to be careful too. But these guys, they meant business. Let's go on. Let's read verse 5 there. And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. The other gospel, I believe the gospel of Luke and Mark mentioned that Judas went up and kissed him and made sure that was the sign that was Jesus. But Jesus didn't back off. He didn't run away. You see, he knew that this was imminent. He knew that this was God's will and God's plan, and he didn't back away from it. He embraced it. When you know something is coming down your way, when a confrontation is about ready to happen and you know it's inevitable, the worst thing you could do is try to run away from it. The best thing you could do is confront it and trust God that he's going to give you the strength and the courage to get through whatever confrontation that there might be there. But this is one of those situations that I believe if Jesus would have hid, that it would have went way bad. But he didn't hide because he knew he was in the will of God. And when you know when you're in the will of God, stand up to that confrontation and be bold and be courageous, because you are in the middle of God's will. Now, if you don't know if it's God's will or not, maybe you should run. I don't know, that's a different sermon. But Jesus knew he was in the will of God, and he stood up and he said, "I am he." Now, it's interesting in the Greek language that the word "he" isn't really mentioned. He just says, "I am." And check out what happens in this next verse. "So when he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." Now, can you imagine the scene? There's 600 soldiers. There's all these temple bodyguards, and they're there to arrest Jesus. Jesus steps up to him and says, "I'm the guy you're looking for." And he says this very specific title. He says, "I am." And he says, "I am," and they fall over. There's probably 800 people there, and they just all fall over. This is a crazy scene. Now, if you've been in the church world long enough, you will know that there are times maybe in service or maybe there are conferences that you've been to where people have been prayed for, and it's happened here. It's happened while I'm praying over people, Pastor Ron's praying over people, and you'll just be praying for them. "Lord, help Sister Betty out, help Brother Joe out," and next thing you know, you're looking and they're on the ground. It's like, what happened? Somehow in that prayer, the power of God came over that person and they went out. Now, I believe in that to be something of a spiritual war front when that takes place, that something spiritual is hitting that person so hard. Maybe they got demon spirits oppressing them and the power of God hits them and those demons just have to flee. It just knocks a person over. I don't know. But I know it's happened to me. I know it happened in the Bible, and so therefore I have to believe that it exists, that the power of God can be so powerful that it can knock you off your feet. But notice, I want you to notice the name here, because it's the name that has the power. There is power in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the great I am. Now listen, there's seven times that the Gospel of John records Jesus giving us this title of I am. And he uses it in a variety of different ways. The first one, if you guys can see it on the screen there, the first one is, I am the bread of life, found in John 6:35. Saying, if you eat of me, your hunger is going to be quenched. The second is, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. He goes on in John 10:11, saying, I am the gate. And in verse 11, he also said, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And then he says, I am the true vine, in John 15:1. Now, I look at these scriptures, and he's helping them to identify with who he is and the different ways I am is going to be working on their behalf. And these same things that Jesus declared to his followers and to the people that were listening is still true for us today. He is the great I am. And all of these things, if you look at these things, these are truths that he's given not just for the Bible, but he's given them for us. And it all stems from what he says in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now this is a specific title reserved for God as declared in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. So if you're taking notes, this is very important theology. So in the book of Exodus, chapter 3:13-14, Moses and God are having this conversation. It says, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? Moses says, what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What is the name of God, church? I am. He says, I am. That's my name. Jesus is over here saying, I am. He was proclaiming the deity that rightfully belonged to him right in front of him. And the power of his words of proclaiming who he was swept these guys right off their feet. Why? Because there's power in the name of Jesus. I don't know if you've come face to face with that power. I believe we're living in a time in America of Romans chapter 1. I believe you read Romans chapter 1, it is a documentary on American Christianity 2016. And if you read Romans 1 and you look at it, there's a lot of similarities that cannot be ignored. But one of the things that Paul writes in Romans 1 that just really captivates me, it says that people will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power. And what that means to me is you will have people that will be proclaiming the name of Jesus, but there will not be any evidence that Jesus is at work in that person's life. That tells me that there will be people that will be gathering every week at churches, singing songs like everybody sings, opening their Bibles and quoting scriptures the preacher is talking about, but they actually leave that church and live as if God doesn't exist. It means to me that there are people that are going to even maybe marry people and do all of the godly things that they're supposed to be doing, but they don't know how to get a hold of a God, or God when they get in the midst of a trial because they don't know how to pray with power. Folks, miracles may not be happening as often as we would like them to happen, not because God has stopped working miracles for people, but we have stopped living in the power of God that is the way and the road to miracles. That's probably more than likely what's taking place. I see miracles. And don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm not one of these preachers that's looking for miracles, but I know that my God is a miracle-working God. And if there's a sickness in my family, I know I'm praying to God and I'm asking for that miracle. And I know I'm praying to a God that can give that miracle to that sick family member. I know it because I've seen it myself. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and I went to this conference with my brother and a couple other friends of mine. And my brother, not like brother in the Lord, but like brother of the same mother, that kind of brother, you know. And we went to this conference, and this is a true story. Like, he went in this conference. His knee buckled as we walked in because he had injured his knee 2 weeks prior. And it was bad. He was telling me even as we were going in there that he was going to have surgery and they can't figure out exactly what's going to happen. And it was going to be a mess. And it buckles as we're going in. And I'm feeling so bad for him. And we go and sit in this conference. And he can't even like sit straight because, you know, his knee's all messed up. And I'm feeling really bad for him. And there came a time that in this conference, they said, why don't you pray for each other? Now, as they said this, I immediately had this thought about praying for my brother's knee. And so I said, okay, I'm going to be obedient, God, and I'm just going to pray for his knee, and just who knows what's going to happen. So I laid hands on his knee, and I said, God, I know my brother's in a lot of pain right now, but I pray in the name of Jesus that whatever has made this knee a mess, that Father, right now you would touch his knee and replace ligaments, replace tissue, and cause this knee to be completely 100% healed and whole again in Jesus' name. And as I'm praying this, I'm not exaggerating, I'm not making this up, under my fingers, I could feel the tissue in his knee moving. It was moving. I was freaking out. I'm the pastor that believes in miracles, and something is happening as I'm touching his knee, and I'm freaking out, and I'm going, in Jesus' name, Lord, whatever's happening right now, God, just continue to heal. And I look at my brother's crying, and I said, do you feel God touching your knee? He says, I feel something. It's warm. It's like it feels totally better. There's no pain in it or nothing. So he and his wife and me, we're all crying. And I said, well, get up, bro. And he gets up. And I said, do something you couldn't do before. And he starts doing this like river dance thing, you know? And I'm like, what? What just happened? I said, you just got healed, bro. And he's crying and I'm crying. And not that I doubted that his knee couldn't be healed. But I'm telling you, when the power of God starts moving through you, it will drop you to your knees, man. Don't you want to live in that power? And Jesus is making this power available to all of us because in our devotions today, he says, I have sent my Holy Spirit to dwell inside of you. You are not your own. You belong to me now, my friend. So that power is living inside of you. But it's up to us to tap into that power. It's up to us. God's not going to make you tap into that power. That's why we have a bunch of people living with a form of godliness but are denying the power. The power that when you say the name of Jesus, demons get out of there. When you say the name of Jesus, the sick are healed. This is the power. That word power in the Greek language is dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. What is dynamite? It's explosive, full of energy, just exploding. And I believe that when we are serving God, when we're tapping in to his presence, he's just throwing that dunamis, that dynamite, that exploding power all over us. Because as he's given it to us, we get to give it away to other people. And the more people that are experiencing the dunamis of God, the more people are experiencing the glory of God and will want God in their own lives. Why would they want an anemic, pathetic God that never changes anything, including your life? Why would people want that? They don't want that. They want something that's real, that they can see evidence that is real by God changing people and God changing circumstances. And the God that I read about in the Bible is a God that can change any circumstance and any person ever. Come on, somebody. I just get so frustrated. Here Jesus is. I am. Boom. Love that. I love that. Now check this out. And let's go to verses 7 through 9. How are we doing on time? Okay. I'm just excited now, man. Dunamis. Okay. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Talking about the disciples. Now there's scriptures in John 6, he mentions this. He also mentions it in John 17 that nobody is going to be taken here. So to fulfill the word which he spoke of, "Those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Meaning that only Jesus was crucified. They didn't capture, they didn't bring into captivity any of his other disciples, but they almost did. And because of Jesus' grace, Peter got away with this. Let's keep reading here. Let's go to verse 10. It says, "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus." So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Shall I not drink it? There's so much here. And let me try to unpack these couple of verses in just a few minutes. First, Peter. Don't you love this guy? He was the guy that said, when Jesus was starting to confess that he was going to be arrested and he was going to be killed, Peter's like, "No, not on my watch." And remember, Jesus had to rebuke him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because that was tempting to Jesus to hear. Like, wow, how good is it that I could maybe escape this because I've got warrior friends like Peter. And it seems like everybody has a friend like Peter. Like, they're just like, they're just one button away from just like exploding on somebody else. They're like, "What'd you say to me?" It's like, I'm surrounded by these guys. Was one way it makes you feel safe, and another way it makes me feel like I'm going to be in jail one of these days because they're going to lose their Jesus on someone. And Peter's this guy who's like, "Nobody's going to take you." And here he is, he's faced Jesus' arrest is imminent now. He knows it. And so he pulls out this knife. I would probably think it's equivalent to what we would carry. A lot of us carry a pocket knife. And so he just goes, and you got to love this. You know, there's probably 800 guys with weapons, torches, and they're ready to, you know, go to war. And Peter gets his pocket knife out and just like, "Hi-ya!" Probably thinking, "I'm going to kill 50 of these guys in one swoop," and he just hits the guy's ear. And I could just imagine Jesus over here going, "Oh, man." "Be healed. Peter, Peter, Peter. Put your sword away, man. This is my story. This is God's will." And I'm imagining Peter feeling very kind of like, I don't know, just righteous. Like standing up for you, Jesus. That was the right thing to do. And Jesus is over here saying, "It looked like the right thing to do, Peter, but it wasn't. you're actually opposing the will of God right now. And I think that's such a teachable moment for us, that some of us, we get full of indignation and we're just going to tell somebody off and we're just going to try to fix this thing. And meanwhile, God's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Just because it may seem like the right thing to do doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that sometimes the devil can come in the form of an angel of light and appear to you, and he can make something look so right when really it's so wrong. And really, if you do it, you're actually not only not doing the will of God, you're actually standing in the way of the will of God. And when you start standing in the way of the will of God, somebody inevitably is always going to get hurt. Think of Jonah. Jonah's like, I'm not going to Nineveh. They're a bunch of heathen, and I hope they all die. That's what Jonah was doing. So he gets on a boat, and he takes the boat that is going as far away from Nineveh as he could go. And he's going there. The storm's coming, and all the sailors thinking they're going to die, and they're thinking, like, who on this ship is, like, ticking God off? What is going on? And Jonah's over here going, it's me, guys. Throw me off the boat, man, because I'm the guy. And I know I'm running from God. And I know that my disobedience is actually causing hardship on you. Peter's disobedience was causing hardship on Malchus. Your disobedience may be causing hardship on your spouse. Your disobedience may be causing hardship on your kids. Your disobedience may be causing hardship on your parents. Your disobedience may be causing hardship on your boss or your coworkers or your employees. Can you see how important it is to make sure that you're not standing against the will of God? Because somebody is going to get hurt. And more often than not, it's somebody that is very close to you, like Malchus. He just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time with Peter's pocket knife. And he got the brunt of it. You got to be so careful to make sure that when you're doing something, you know that you're standing in the right place with God, and you know it's God. That's what I tell people, because every once in a while, I'll have this happen where people are like, Pastor, I know God's telling me to do this. I know God's telling me to do this. And I'm like listening to them, and I want to believe them because their faith is so excited, you know, and I'm like, oh, I want to believe you, bro, but I know you. And that's like the last thing you should be thinking you should do. So even though, you know, the Bible says you can hear God, and we preach that all the time, can you do me a favor? Bounce it off one of the elders or one of the pastors or one of the leaders here and just say, hey, I think I'm hearing God on this. And I really believe Proverbs says there's wisdom in the counsel of many. So bounce it off somebody. Say, what do you think? You know, I had a couple of people throughout the years, you know, since I'm pastoring Vegas, from Bakersfield going, Pastor, God's calling me to Vegas. I'm like, no, he's not. Vegas is going to eat you alive, brother. You stay far away from that place. Vegas is not for everybody. And so you just got to really hear God on this and make sure that even though it seems like it's right, it may be very, very wrong. Well, look what Jesus says. He says, this cup is for me. See, I started off talking about gardens. And Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting that our whole story of humanity started in a garden called the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was this place where God created man and woman, and they were there, and they had everything, guys. They had this relationship with God. He would walk with them in the cool of the day. They could talk to God anytime they wanted to. I believe my own theology that animals could even talk to them. You know, that's why the serpent got involved, and Eve didn't seem surprised that this serpent was talking to her. She like, oh, really? You know, if an animal talked to us, we'd be like, what just happened? I believe it was like this perfect utopia. Everything was in order. Everything was right. Everything was perfect. It was this Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve had it all. And God's like, hey, I'm giving you the keys. I built you this house. Come and live in it and just be blessed, man. I just want to have this relationship with you. And they squandered it. So much so, because they rebelled and because they were disobedient, God had to kick them out of the garden. Their rebellion and their disobedience got them kicked out. And over here at the Garden of Gethsemane, what did it take? It took Jesus' submission and took his obedience in this garden of Gethsemane, this place where they pressed the olives, this place that was going to press Jesus. It was taking this pressing of Jesus in this Garden of Gethsemane to actually give us the right to be able to go back and live in a relationship with God at the Garden of Eden. So this garden was blocked off from us. Adam and Eve got kicked out. The angels, I mean, can you imagine being kicked out of a place by God? God said, no, you can't go in there. So it was going to take Jesus doing the opposite of being obedient and submitted to God to open the door for us to go back into this Garden of Eden kind of relationship with God, where God can talk to us, where God can walk with us, where God can be a God to us, and we can have relationship with him. And he doesn't have to stay far off, that we can actually enter into that beautiful type of relationship. That is what Jesus did. He's saying, this is why I have to accept this cup, because I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for humanity, so that Jim Cruz and Ron Vietti and Sarah and Joe and Sam and Betty, everybody that comes to me can go right back into the garden and have the relationship God has always dreamed to have with his people. That is the good news. And some of you, I'm telling you, you don't know the garden life. And one day we're going to have the perfect garden given to us in eternity. But that garden lifestyle of the relationship is there for us. And I'm telling you, you'd be a fool to turn down what Jesus did so that you can have access to that kind of relationship with God once again. You'd be a fool to turn that down. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you, God, for John 18 and all that's packed in there, God, and there's so much more to discuss. God, we're out of time. But Father, I pray, God, that we could be a church that doesn't just have a form of godliness, but that we could be a church that is walking in the fullness of your dunamis. God, where the words that are coming out of our mouth, God, are changing lives and sweeping people off their feet. God, show us the submission and obedience that we need to give you, God, to move into that power and to move into that place, God, where we can hear from heaven and walk with you in the cool of the day. And Jesus, thank you so much for your willingness to go to the cross, for giving up yourself willingly and freely in the Garden of Gethsemane so that we could have access once again to the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. And if you're praying tonight and you're saying, Pastor, I'm so far from God. Matter of fact, I'm surprised the ceiling didn't cave in when I came and sat down. And I get where you're at. I felt the same way at one point in my life. But the Bible says there is no way that you can be that far away from God, that his love can't penetrate you right where you're at. And his love is here tonight, and his power is here tonight to infect you and to empower you to be the man, to be the woman he's always dreamed you to be. You're not here by accident. You're not here by coincidence. You are here because God had a destiny waiting for you to go back into that garden, to enter into that relationship with him. And if you're here tonight and you're saying, Pastor, I want to be right with God. I want to give my life to God. Would you just raise your hand right where you're sitting? Just say, Pastor, would you pray for me tonight? I want to give my life to God tonight. This relationship with Jesus, I want to give my life to him. I want to be back in the garden, enjoying the relationship that he wants to have with me. Just raise your hand right where you're at. If you're watching online, I just want you to pray this prayer as we pray it, and then email us. Let us know that you made this decision so we can send you some resources wherever you live. But if you raise your hand, the rest of the church, let's pray with this group of people that raise their hand tonight and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for all of my sin. Tonight, I give you my life. Fill me with your spirit so I might live the powerful life you've called me to live, so I can change and be that person you've called me to be. I can't do it on my own strength. I need your strength and I need your power. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Hey.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our love, here is